Of course, was Keith and Kristen Getty, and the song is called Christ is Alive. I thought that that song would be appropriate for what I wanted to talk about in the first part of the broadcast today. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us for the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast today. That particular song was a song that we closed our morning worship service with this past Lord's Day, as we were looking at a text of Scripture that mentions the resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's such a shame, I think, that so often the resurrection is only mentioned around that time of year when we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and then kind of it's put away and not mentioned a whole lot throughout the remainder of the year. I don't think that that's actually follows the pattern that we find in the New Testament Scriptures. We find, if you look at many of the sermons that were preached in the New Testament, you find that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was a major element in much of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament Scriptures. And I think that we should follow that pattern as well. It should be brought up at different times throughout the year as we're going through our systematic teaching and preaching throughout the Word of God. In our particular case, it came up because the text of Scripture that we have been focusing on in the church that I pastor in the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest, South Carolina, that text that we've been focusing on now for the last couple of weeks is found in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 20. Some people said to me, "You're still in Hebrews?" Yeah, we're still in Hebrews. I saw that one particular preacher spent 10 years in a study of the book of Hebrews. It's that chocked full of glorious texts of Scripture that really we just skimmed over, just began to plumb the depths of some of the riches that are found in these texts. We've been there for a couple of years ourselves, and so compared to somebody doing 10 years, obviously we're just doing somewhat of a survey through the book of Hebrews. But we're in the closing chapter. And in the closing couple of statements that are made by the Apostle, I believe the Apostle Paul, I believe this text of Scripture is one of the reasons why I believe that the text was written by the Apostle Paul, because of what he says here at the opening part of it. Really, the close of the chapter seems to be found in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. And after that point, you basically have Paul's P.S. or his postscript that takes place afterwards. But really, in the benediction, the prayerful benediction that is given in Hebrews chapter 13 in verses 20 and 21 is, for all intents and purposes, the close of the book of Hebrews. And in the opening part of that close, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." There's the close of the book of Hebrews for all intents and purposes. And what a statement it is. You know, I think it would be easy because of the grandeur of the words, the eloquence that is used here, to just relegate this to just a beautiful benediction in the close here and not give it much thought about how it really relates to what has been said or what the Apostle Paul is looking for in the people of God. But I think that would be a mistake to do that. I think that really what we find here is a concluding statement by the Apostle that takes into consideration all that he has said in the previous 12 chapters and then even somewhat in the application that he has made in the 13th chapter up until this point. He uses that phrase, he says, "Now the God of peace," the God of peace. That phrase is a uniquely Pauline phrase, and that's why I believe it's one of those items that we point to in order to say that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. Seven times in the New Testament scripture, the Apostle Paul exclusively used this phrase, the God of peace. This is the seventh reference that he uses of that phrase in this passage. And it's a phrase that is so full of important meaning as to what he wants to say in the context of this text. These phrases in the apostolic prayers are not selected, you know, just at random, just to fill space on the page or just to mix up the different titles that are used to keep the listening audience interested in what he is writing here. Now, it's very carefully selected in order to be consistent with the context of what he is talking about. And basically, the context of what is being talked about in the opening part of this benediction is the concept of the doctrine of reconciliation. What a glorious doctrine we find in the doctrine of reconciliation. We see this right in the beginning of this text. In the New Testament word that speaks about reconcile, to be reconciled unto God, it paints a picture of two parties that were previously at enmity, but now they have settled their differences by one of those two parties paying the balance that was remaining between them. Reconciliation is the removal of that enmity that was between the two parties and the establishment of a new relationship. And that new relationship is a relationship that is centered around peace. In biblical terminology, the biblical doctrine of reconciliation then is the removal of the enmity between God and sinners. And it's the establishment of a new relationship of peace and friendship between those former sinners and between Almighty God, on the grounds of Christ's payment of everything that was due to God and to his holy law because of sin. That's what the doctrine of reconciliation is all about. It's a glorious doctrine. Listen, you will not worship God unless you see God as being reconciled unto you. If you still are at war with God in your mind and by wicked works, as the Apostle says in other passages of Scripture, if you see yourself in that way, if you see God as being angry with you in his righteous indignation against your sin, you will not be able to worship and serve Almighty God. You can't, with that type of knowledge or conviction upon you. You must be brought to a place where you can see that God is the God of peace. Not only is this a uniquely Pauline phrase, but this is a phrase that is uniquely used to address the people of God. It is only the people of God who are at peace with God. Those that are yet outside of Christ are not at peace with God. And so this expression, the God of peace, is such a rich title that relates exclusively to God's people, and meaning that the wrath of God has now been removed from them. You know, prior to this, the wrath of God was abiding upon us, is the way it was worded in the scriptures. And Paul spoke about that there was a wrath to come, a day of wrath, and that the appearing of wrath that would take place. I mentioned before that in the Old Testament scripture, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had identified 20 different words that were used in the Old Testament to describe the wrath of God. And when those words are used in the Old Testament text in their various forms, it is used a total of 580 times in the Old Testament alone to speak about the wrath of God. The psalmist seems to sum it up in Psalm 90 and verse 11, speaking about the wrath of God this way. He says, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" Speaking about the unknowability of the incomprehensibility of the wrath of God being poured out upon sinners in that great day. And so this idea is, when he brings in this terminology about being at peace with God, is that by the fall, we have been alienated from God. We are alienated from the life that is in God. And so we are estranged from Him, and not just strangers, but enemies of the grace of God. Jesus said in his teaching that He said that you are either for me or against me. There is, you are either light or darkness. You are either in Christ or out of Christ. There is no third way. This is the standing that we have before Him. And those who are yet outside of Christ are the objects of Christ's wrath. He's not only angry, too, with their sin, but He is angry with the sinner as well. Psalm 5:5 says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And Psalm 7:11 says, "God is angry with the wicked every day." The sinners that are yet outside of Christ are referred to as the children of wrath. And so God, in His righteous indignation, He burns, it burns hot against sin and against sinners who commit those sins. And this is the picture that we find in the scripture. So Paul starts off this doctrine of reconciliation by pointing to the fact that we are now at peace with God. And how did this peace come about? Well, it came about through the atoning, or in the scriptural and theological terms, the propitiation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ that was done. John Owen, talking about the four essential elements of propitiation, said, "There are four things that you take into consideration. One is an offense that needs to be taken away, a person who is offended who needs to be pacified, an offending person who is guilty of the offense, and a sacrifice or some means of making atonement for the offense." Those four aspects. Well, this is what Christ has done on our behalf. He has come and He has done the work of the atonement in order to make peace between us and God. And when we look at this, and it's expressed to us in that expression that is given the God of peace, it turns our mind towards Christ. And I've talked about this previously on the radio broadcast. But let me ask you, what is the evidence then that we are truly at peace with God? And this brings us to the second point in this passage. The evidence that we are truly at peace with God is found in the resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says in this text, he says, now the God of peace, and then he adds, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And then he goes on from there. He turns our attention immediately to the subject of the resurrection of Christ. Now, the raising of Christ that is mentioned here is not like it is used in other passages of Scripture, where it is speaking of the manifestation of God's power. It's not focused, it's not mentioned here to focus our attention on that. Rather, it is used here to focus our attention upon God's justice is what's being highlighted here. Notice the word brought in the text, or brought again here in the text. The force of that expression is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 16, you may remember that the apostles had been unlawfully imprisoned. And when later in the story that the magistrates, they told them to go forth and told them to come out of the prison, that, you know, they had made a mistake in arresting them, and therefore there was no just reason to hold them any longer in the prison. And they told them to, you know, go ahead and leave the prison. But the disciples refused to go out, and they said, you know, you had done this publicly. We're not now going to come out privately out of the prison. So they refused to come out, demanding that an official be sent there in order to deliver them out of the prison. And then as you read the rest of the passage, it says, and they came, they being the officials that had imprisoned them, they came, and they brought them out of the prison. That's the terminology that is used here. That's the same word that is used in our text here when it says that Christ was brought again from the dead by God the Father, the God of peace. Well, so the terminology teaches us that what is being spoken of is that there is in an official capacity, in a judicial sense, related to God's justice, Christ was brought again from the grave. Now, there's an interesting passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, speaking of Christ as that suffering servant, it says this, he was taken from prison and from judgment. In other words, Christ was imprisoned in the tomb. It was spoken about as being his prison. And the raising of Christ is spoken about as being brought from, or taken, or better still, released from prison. He was released because the debt that was owed was completely paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting when we look in the New Testament Scripture about Christ being released from the prison, that Christ possessed the power to raise and release himself. And if you consider the resurrection from other angles, he exercised that power in different capacities. But in his official character as the surety of our sins, as the representative of his people in the grave, he lacked the necessary authority to do so. So what do we find in the New Testament record of Christ coming out of the grave? We find that God the Father sent an angel to remove the stone of the sepulcher. Not because there was any lack of power in Christ to do so, but as the judge, when the judge, the Father, sitting as the judge upon the throne, judging the offenses of his people that have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was satisfied that the debt had been paid in full, that judge, Almighty God, God the Father, sent an officer, even an angel, to open the prison doors. God the Father dispatched an angel in order to open the tomb. And that's the idea. The raising of Christ from the dead is the evidence that has been given to us that our debt is paid in full. That great shepherd of the sheep. Notice what Christ is called in this passage. The association that is given there with us. Two things, really. First, it says that he raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. Notice the word our in the text. So it immediately draws us into the passage as well. That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. But then he adds that great shepherd of the sheep. Christ was raised not as a private person, but as a public person, meaning that not only for himself, but for his people. He was raised as the representative of his people. The scripture says this, that Christ died for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. There's that legal sense again. We have been justified in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. Every single sin that God's people committed has been paid for by the death, burial, and resurrection of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. If there was yet one sin that remained unpaid for, Christ could not have come out of that grave. But since every sin was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have been fully justified before God. There's a wonderful passage of Scripture that is spoken about in Romans chapter 8. And in Romans chapter 8, it mentions about the idea of this justification that we have before God. And it's very important for us to keep this in mind because our doubts will come before us and be raised up to us by Satan and by our own conscience. And we need to have a way of answering those doubts. Listen to what it says here in closing in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Yea, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again and is even at the right hand of God who maketh intercession for us. You see, the idea of when your doubts come and they say, how do you know that you are really forgiven of all of your sins? How do you know that God is really at peace with you and you are really at peace with God? You can point to them to that empty tomb, to the risen Savior. That's how we know. This is the evidence that God has given to his people, that he is truly at peace with his people. It's that empty tomb, the risen Savior of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.